This is the Generations Radio Broadcast. Kevin Swanson, your host with you today as we come back to a subject that is incredibly important for us, and that is the worldviews that affect our institutions, our nations, and our lives. Somebody once said there are those who make things happen, there are those who watch things happen, and there are those who wonder what happened. And one of the goals of our program is to be sure that our listeners are not amongst the third group of those who sit around wondering what happened. We want to be sure that at the very least our audience knows what happened, but hopefully also by God's grace we become salt and light in our communities, and we can make some things happen, whether it be in family, church, or state. So that's the goal of this program, is to inform and to be sure we understand what's going on in the worldview wars that are going on right now. There have been such massive changes that have happened in the last 100 years. Certainly statism. The governments used to consume somewhere around 3, 4, 5, 6% of the gross national income. And I'm talking about the 1600s and the early 1700s. That was all to change in the 1800s and 1900s. Now governments consume 50 to 60 to 70% of the gross national income, which means that they control every part of life. So this means that there are these hidden forces that have such incredible control over the average person's life living in the little villages dotting the plains and the valleys throughout our respective nations. Statism has certainly increased, friends, far more so than the monarchies of previous centuries. The democratic forms of statism have increased 10, 11 fold over the kind of government control maintained in previous centuries. Governments gain control of institutions, and then by the influence of principies and powers, they proceed to corrupt them on a mass production basis. So that's the process. That's what happens. Step one, gain control. Step two, corrupt it. So it's effectively come about by state-based educational programs and massively and powerfully centralized media, which is not necessarily controlled by governments, but seem to be controlled by some of the same ideas. And so these huge and powerful systems of media, whether it be pop music or popular movies or television, they've created a unified, homogenous medium that sells a secular worldview by both its content and by its mode of communication. So this is what's happened in the modern world. Just think about it. The average teenager in the 1830s were not tuning in to HBO. It just wasn't happening. They didn't have iPhones. They didn't have access to online pornography. So things have changed so dramatically, both through a centralized form of media and by state-based educational programs. So these are the massive changes that have come about in the modern world. It's important for us to wake up and smell the napalm in the war of the worldviews from time to time, and that's what we like to do on this program. So today, we want to take a look at a brand new book hot off the press called That Hideous Strength, How the West Was Lost. A very important resource to wake up and realize some of the realities that we're facing today. The author is Melvin Tinker. He's senior minister of St. John Newland, Kingston Hall, England, and he joins us now on the Generations broadcast. Melvin, welcome to the program.
It's a delight to be with you. Thank you very much, Kevin.
You know, I'm glad you put this out. I think the more the merrier. There have been a couple of resources that have come out that have touched on this subject, but I think we need to inform the millions of Christians that are still extant in the Western world, and they're out there. So that your book is so important. What motivated you to get this out?
Well, I was just aware that there have been so many, there's been such a radical, there's actually been a revolution that has taken place in the West, certainly over the last 50 years or so, and it's really coming to a head now. And it seemed to me that while we see the effects of this in terms of liberalization, in terms of sexual expression, the entertainment, the arts, things which are basically corrupt and corrupting, the way in which our education system, I'm speaking as an Englishman, but you have this over there in America as well, has been effectively taken over by a secularist worldview. We see the effects, but no one was sort of thinking, well, why have these things happened? Why have we got to where we are? What are the underlying forces and being at work? And what I try and do in this book is to bring together three things, really. First of all, scripture, and the controlling model I have there is the Tower of Babel, mm-hmm. Where there's the coming together of humankind in rebellion against God, trying to overthrow his authority to de-God God, as it were, mm-hmm. as shown there. Connecting that with a book written by C.S. Lewis called That Hideous Strength, which actually the title comes from a poem referring to the Tower of Babel. This is a story where a group of ideologues basically try and dominate and influence society, mainly through the use of science and technology, and to dehumanize society, mm-hmm. and to make man in his own image, sort of thing. And the third was, okay, these two things bringing together, what does this tell us about the forces at work today? And the particular underlying force is what is called cultural Marxism or neo-Marxism. It's in this country, it's certainly over at work in your country, mainly mm-hmm. amongst the elites. Mm-hmm. And so what this book does in a fairly straightforward way, in an illustrative and thoughtful way, is to analyze what is going on, to present this, and also how the church really needs to wake up. It's a wake-up call book, really.
Mm-hmm. Melvin, was Lewis right? Is this a scientific technological tyranny that's coming down over all of us?
Well, Lewis was speaking in a very different situation to ours, with the basically the rise of naturalism, and the idea that you know, through science and technology, we can master nature, we don't need God, and so it's again part of the secularization process, whereby religion and religious thought is pushed to the margins and replaced by basically a sort of reductionistic scientific way of thinking. Now, to some extent, we still get echoes of that with the new atheists, mm-hmm. people like Richard Dawkins and the like. What has happened, which he did not see, and there was no way of seeing this, was the rise of this notion of neo-Marxism. But where the connection occurs is, A, that Lewis thought there'd be a group of ideologues, basically scientists, who would try and shape society in this anti-God way, whereas actually it's an elite of left neo-Marxist liberals that are doing this. And the other connection was that he saw the way in which these ideologues would work would be through technology and education. Mm-hmm. Now, he would never have envisaged what's happening today because of the new technology, the use of social media particularly, the tremendous impact of TV and so on. But he was also right in saying that, no, it will also be through academia, through schools, through the colleges, through the intelligentsia. There will be a group of ideologues who will subvert try and bypass any democratic checks and balances there may be, bypass that, and go straight to people's hearts rather than their minds, to basically get them to be thinking things or afraid to think of certain things and say certain things. Through fear, and that is exactly what we're seeing in our society today.
So the masses are being manipulated, and even Christians are being subverted on this.
Yeah, without a doubt. Let me just perhaps to explain what we mean by neo-Marxism. Mm-hmm. Because classical Marxism as the idea that you've got a basic conflict between the haves and the have-nots, the capitalists and the proletariat, the bourgeoisie and the proletariat, and that eventually there will be some socialist, idealistic heaven which is brought here on earth. And this will primarily be through understood in economic terms. The neo-Marxists, the new Marxists, if you like, going back to an Italian neo-Marxist called Gramsci, Antonio Gramsci, said, look, this has not worked, and it's not going to work, really. Mm-hmm. What we need to do is to get hold of the gatekeepers of society, and we bring about a revolution through non-coercive means. And that is basically what we've got to do is to capture the schools, we've got to capture the media, we've got to capture marketing. And through this, we will get people to start thinking, and more importantly, actually feeling in a different way. And what they want in terms of, they talk about equality, but it's not equality under the classic liberal regime of equality under the law or equality of opportunity. But this is the idea of equality right across the board, the idea that people should be freed from all forms of constraint, that there should be total autonomy, and that people should be free to express themselves in whatever way they want. And so they devise this, the idea that you've got to have, you basically divide people up into classes, and it's not simply the class of the proletariat, the worker, and against the owner, but you divide people up across racial lines, gender lines, and so on, and basically see people have got to be seen. They've got to see themselves as victims. They've got to be oppressed in some way. What are they being oppressed by? Well, they're being oppressed by traditional structures, the church, the family, and so these have got to be undermined and dismantled in some way. And that's basically the neo-Marxist project, and it's done pretty well.
Mm-hmm. What are the effects of neo-Marxism? I'm thinking social unrest, increasing disagreements between the classes, between the genders, between the various races or cultural groups, and sexual anarchy, these sorts of things. It seems to me that what you get with Marxism is a deconstruction, a chaos in society.
Yeah, yeah, and certainly that's what we're seeing. But I think the whole issue, for instance, of gender and gay rights and so on, which is really at the forefront of this. This is the sort of driving force. But behind it is neo-Marxism. Shows how effective this has all been. That within a few generations, who would have thought that one would have moved from the situation of where it used to be called homosexual love was the love that dared not speak its name. Now it's the love that doesn't shut up. That's where we're at. And, how has this happened? Well, it's been basically a very carefully orchestrated and very thoughtful propaganda exercise. And if you look at the book called After the Ball, How America Will Conquer Its Fear and Hatred of Gays in the 90s by Marshall Kirk and Hunter Manson, you see the process involving, they say, three steps. First of all, desensitization. We got to basically get people to just get used to the idea. And so there's a flood of homosexual-related advertising, and it's presented in a very inoffensive way, and so they tone down their sort of more sort of outrageous elements. And then secondly, you then start to change people's feelings from revulsion to a feeling of sympathy. And, hey, those who would oppose it are portrayed as sort of loudmouth homophobes, sort of rednecks and so on. Whereas the gays are portrayed as, well, very reasonable and measured, and this is the way it comes over, especially through the media. And then thirdly, the ultimate aim is what they call conversion, where through this, what they call a planned psychological attack, and this propaganda fed through the media, it's full surrender and acceptance, and that anyone who would even question this is now thought to be, living in the Dark Ages.
I think most people realize that classical Marxism produced a destructive effect on economies. I think that was, pretty obvious to economists. But now the neo-Marxists are out to destroy the society itself, not just the economy, but the entire socio-economic system itself. And so do you agree that there is something destructive going on here?
I don't think it's destructive primarily in economic terms, for instance.
Right.
It's destructive in other ways because the primary target, what is seen as to be the fundamental oppressive institution, is the family.
Mm-hmm.
It's the family that has to be destroyed
right.
in various ways.
Mm-hmm.
And this is the main target, and that's what is happening.
Mm-hmm.
And one of the ways in which one does this is questioning the whole notion of the family anyway, and also that there's no such thing as a family, but you can have varieties of families. Hence, you can have male, female, or multiple relationships and all sorts of different combinations. But also, the destruction happens by now particularly, again, aiming at the children by this sexualization that's going on, whereby young, and this is happening in our country, but young children, even kindergarten, are now being exposed to the lie and the propaganda, even at that age, regarding homosexuality and transgender, even though they've not got the capacity to cope with it. And they're doing it in lots of different ways. Over in your country, for instance, I know recently there's been a lot of upset and concern regarding what was called the Drag Queen Story Hour at the Houston City Library, which is simply an attempt to sexualize and indoctrinate young children with, folk dressed up in drag, and it's horrendous, with reading stories which are basically pornographic and using taxpayers' money.
Mm-hmm.
And it's great to see the mass-resistant parents rising and saying, no, we're not having this, and taking on the mayor and the council. But that's the way they do it.
I'm going to get back to the method of creating fear. Christian colleges in America, the ACC, Association of Christian Colleges in America, have gone with the Utah Compromise on gay rights, which, as I see, is a fatal compromise. Also, an evangelical college barred a pro-life speaker from speaking on campus. They were invited by the Young Americans for Freedom, and they were shut down by the evangelical college administrative staff. And this speaker has spoken at UCLA, Harvard, many other colleges, probably one of the most well-known pro-life speakers in the country, shut out of an evangelical college for being too controversial. It just seems to me that the neo-Marxists have been really, really successful in generating this fear.
Yes, absolutely. But that's the idea. One of the leading neo-Marxists was Herbert Marcuse. He said that, first of all, he talked about repressive tolerance. And by that he meant, traditional institutions, like I've mentioned, preventing people from being whatever they want to be. But also, I mentioned Marshall Kirk and Hunter Madsen, that the aim is to get people to keep their heads down and their mouths shut.
Mm-hmm.
And that's basically fear.
Mm-hmm.
And now, because of social media and so on, it's much easier to do that. So more recently, again, in your country, you've got the case, haven't you, with Tucker Carlson, who's under fire working for Fox News. And he's under fire because of the activities of Media Matters. And it seemed to me that Media Matters is only targeted at conservatives. And this has been established by David Brock, friend of the Clintons.
Mm-hmm.
And they're not concerned, actually, with people's views per se. They simply, or what the comments represent, is simply a means to this ideological end, to discredit folk, to remove them from the post if possible, and silencing them. as well as deterring other people to voice their opinion for fear of receiving the same treatment. And I think it's terrible if evangelical colleges and university simply cow down to this, because they're afraid of getting bad publicity or being seen in a negative light.
Mm-hmm.
I would have thought truth matters.
Mm-hmm. Didn't seem that Daniel, the prophet, was too concerned about his image when he prayed with his windows open and then subjected himself
exactly.
to the lion treatment.
Yeah.
But if the leftists have total control over Google, Facebook, the television yep. media, et cetera, what do the Christians do? I mean, it definitely is a David and Goliath sort of a scenario here. What do Christians do?
First of all, what they shouldn't do is remain silent.
Right.
And the second thing they shouldn't do is apologize if they've not done anything wrong.
Mm-hmm.
And this, again, is part of the tactic being used by the new left. That's why they, like with Tucker Carlson, you know, dragging things up which happened years ago, which has probably changed his views on anyway. Just to discredit them, put them on the back foot all the time. So we don't remain silent. We don't apologize for things that we believe to be true and right. We speak in a gracious way. But the third thing we need to do, we even need to pray. And I think prayer seems to be missing in some of our churches
Amen.
Today.
Mm-hmm.
Thirdly, then we need to engage in proclamation. And that is not simply the simple gospel, but actually active engagement with the culture, with the whole counsel of God, having the confidence that God's truth is truth. And it will withstand the lies, and they are the big lies, actually, which are all around us and being disseminated through social media and the like. If I may say, I've just been surprised at this situation in Houston. As I mentioned, you've got the Drag Queen Story Hour, and you've only got a number of parents turned up to take on the mayor. Now, I thought to myself, I saw the coverage of this, and I cannot understand this. Houston is the buckle of the Bible Belt, and, you know.
Mm-hmm.
You've got mega churches all over the place
mm-hmm.
there.
Mm-hmm.
I couldn't understand why there were not thousands of Christians outside
mm-hmm.
That inquiry. There weren't any.
Outrageous.
Where were they?
Outrageous. Outrageous. You know, I think we're lacking moral outrage.
Absolutely. No moral fiber,
uh-huh.
a moral outrage.
Uh-huh.
And it seems that provided, okay, we're free to perhaps enjoy our churches and enjoy our fellowships and preach the gospel, we're usually preaching to the converted, and we're left alone, fine. But we're not going to be left alone. We're pretty well in persecution territory anyway, and certainly in our country, where street preachers are being arrested now, you know, by the police and handcuffed just for preaching the gospel on the streets. It's coming your way too.
mm-hmm. It sure is. It sure is. We were just reading a John Piper book, Brothers Were Not Professionals, on church leadership,
yeah.
and he warned not to confuse humility with a lack of conviction. And quoted G.K. Chesterton. I love this quote from G.K. Chesterton.
Quote.
I think it really applies.
Yeah.
A man was meant to be doubtful about himself, but undoubting
yeah.
about the truth, that has been exactly reversed.
Absolutely right. That's
yeah.
that's a great quote by Chesterton, and
yeah.
that is where we're at.
Mm-hmm.
But I think there is... I don't know, it's partly, this has happened over a long period of time, and there's been a gradual erosion of our culture, and Christians have been caught up in that. Again, one of your, Christian Smith, who's done a lot of research on this, and particularly thinking of the United States, but it applies to Britain too, where he argues that what is the dominant religion, even amongst so-called professing evangelicals, is what he calls moralistic, therapeutic deism. It's not true biblical Christianity. It's moralistic, which to do with living the right way. It's therapeutic. It's all about me and my feelings and God's there for me. And deism, basically, God is pretty well remote. He hasn't got to interfere too much in my life.
Mm.
And a lot of people are there now, and a lot of young people are coming through. And of course, it's not genuine Christianity. It's not leading to changing thinking and changing heart, and that's what's necessary.
We need to get back to the fear of God is the beginning of knowledge, not the fear of ourselves, the fear of losing reputation or whatever.
Yeah, so God's got to be at the center rather than us.
That's right. Amen.
And of course, if we put ourselves at the center, and comfort especially, then the last thing we want to do is put ourselves on the firing line. It's too uncomfortable.
Yeah. Well, we follow the master in this. The servants are not greater than his master. We need to be on the firing line and be willing to sign up for persecution, because that's what our Lord calls us to. And I'm afraid that the Christians in the West are more and more reticent not to submit themselves to that. But Melvin, one last question. Back to the Tower of Babel, which I know plays a part in your book, That Hideous Strength. What is God doing through all of this? Is the Tower of Babel breaking down, like, right now, even as we speak?
In some ways, it's getting stronger and higher, if I can put it like that, because what you had there was the coming together, if you like, humanity in one location. And that's part of what sociologists call connectivity, that because people are closer together, then ideas, including corrupt ideas, can be disseminated and acknowledged and embraced much more quickly. Well, boy, we've never been in a situation in history whereby ideas can be, and however outrageous, and views and opinions can be disseminated just basically by pressing a button, as now. But the point I make, really, the main point I'm making there with the Tower of Babel and linking in with other biblical passages, is right at the center of it all, in verse 5, is that God comes down. And the way in which it's structured there in the Hebrew is a chiasmic structure. So all the text leads to that central verse. God comes down. He comes down in two ways. He comes down in judgment. He also comes down in mercy. Mm-hmm. And, of course, that is done supremely in the Lord Jesus Christ, who's come down in mercy, but also in judgment. He divides. And it seems to me that that God has come down, and already in one sense, because in his giving over our societies to what we want. It's Romans 1:18, giving us over to our desires. And so many of the things that we're seeing, actually, the judgment is not as a result of these things. These things are a result of the judgment, like homosexuality and the like, and bestiality even is now going on. That is God coming down. And part of the judgment, as I read it, say, in the book of Revelation 6-8, is certainly punitive, but it's also in the hope that eventually we will wake up to the mess we're making, the way in which we are destroying lives, literally in the case of abortions. And God willing, we will repent of that. We get so bad, we then get on our knees and return back to him. But also, there is the element of God coming down in mercy. The gospel is still the gospel. Mm-hmm. And we need to create more and more genuine, authentic gospel communities around in our towns and villages, which proclaim the truth, but also live it out, and will stand out, and will not just go with the flow and downriver until eventually they go to destruction. So God has come down, and God, of course, will eventually come down again when our Lord returns.
Well, and I think the testimony of the church will be increasingly pronounced. The differences between the world and the church will be much, much more pronounced than ever before. The dysfunctionality of what's going on in the broken family life and the broken sexual life and the world around us versus the reparation, versus the redemption, versus the redeeming of the years, the locus of Eden, and all of the wonderful things that go on in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. I think it will be a testimony of light in the darkness more than ever before, at least in the next couple of generations. So I guess I'm excited about the potential of what the church can be in the future, but hopefully the church will maintain a strong testimony of the gospel, and I think that's the key. We have to return to the gospel, and that is that Jesus came to save us from our sins, not just the guilt of it, but the corruption of it as well. Well, the book is The Hideous Strength, How the West Was Lost by Melvin Tinker. It's available at Amazon right now. Just a short book, but very powerful, a potent message, friends, that is appropriate for the day in which we live. Melvin Tinker is our guest today. His book, That Hideous Strength, How the West Was Lost, available online. Thank you, Melvin. Appreciate the conversation, and may God bless this book and your ministry.
A pleasure. Thank you very much for having me.
This is Kevin Swanson, inviting you back again next time as we continue to lay down a vision for the next generation.